We are continuing our study this evening in the Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Malachi. I said last week that my hope was to finish this book in 2 weeks. You have two lessons on it. As is typical, my hopes, I think, are dashed. I'm working on getting it done in 3 weeks now, and I'm really confident that we'll finish it up next week so that in the first week of May, the first Wednesday night in May, we can begin the book of 1 Corinthians. This time we have a workbook. Appreciate Ron getting those out for me. There is a workbook for you on the back table in the foyer. Be sure and get one of those, and it's some study material for you if you like to be prepared for the studies that we are working on. And I'm really confident that we will begin this study of 1 Corinthians on the first Wednesday night in May. But we have Malachi to finish. Malachi is the 12th of the 12 minor prophets. He prophesied last in chronology as well, about 440 B.C., some 440 years before Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. And the children of Israel have returned from Babylonian captivity. They've been back for quite a while. And the temple has been rebuilt, and the sacrificial system has been reinstituted now for 80 years or so. And they have grown bored with serving God in the way that God said to serve Him. And so in Malachi chapter 1, we got down to verse 9 last week, but the first of the accusations that God makes against these people is that they are not honoring Him as God. And we talked last week about the didactic, dialectic method that Malachi uses, didactic teaching, or making a proclamation. God makes a proclamation, and then the dialectic part of that is the dialogue that goes on. And so God makes a proclamation, the people answer that proclamation, and God explains to them why He said about them what He says. And the first thing He has said to them is, you're not honoring Me. You are looking upon the things that I would have you to do with contempt. You're sneering at those things. You are offering defiled food on My altar, He says in verse 7. And they're wanting to know, in what way are you calling it defiled? And He says that you are saying, it is your attitude with which you are giving it. That's the first thing. That you're saying that that the table of the Lord is contemptible. They have the wrong attitude in bringing these things to God. And attitude is important in our service to God. God doesn't want us just going through the motions of serving Him. And if you have a tendency to do that after a period of time of kind of doing the same things over and over again, if you feel like you've just kind of taken worship for granted, read the book of Malachi and see what God thinks about that. God does not appreciate it at all when we offer Him whatever the sacrifice is that we are offering to Him, whether it's prayer or singing or study or whatever it is that He has asked us to do in worship to Him. If we're just going through the motions, God doesn't want that. Attitude is important. The emotion with which we come is important. That doesn't mean, of course, that worship is all about emotions. It is about the mind as well as the heart. Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well in Samaria, that God is desiring. He is looking for people to worship Him in spirit. There is the right attitude, the right emotion, and in truth, in the proper way. And so these people, they really didn't have either one of those down. Their attitude is wrong, and so doing things in the proper way have become wrong as well, as he notes there in verse 8. They're supposed to offer to God the best of what they have. Instead, they are bringing to Him the blind and the lame and the sick. And he notes that that is an evil, to do something like that. And that goes past our typical definition of evil, at least the definition of the majority of our society. They consider something evil when it is a moral evil. You kill somebody, you steal from somebody, you do something that is society considers to be wrong to somebody. Evil. But to not give to God what God deserves, to have a half-hearted attitude about worshiping God, and to give God anything but your best, he says that's evil. God considers that an act of wickedness. And he makes the point there at the end of verse 8 that we closed on last week. Try that with your governor. When your governor wants you to give him as what is due to him, one of your lambs, find the one that's blind and lame and sick and about to die, and offer that on the table that your king or your governor is going to eat on, and see what he thinks about it. And God deserves so much more than our secular governor or our secular king or whatever. He deserves so much more, and he demands so much more. We have to give him our best. That was required of these people back 2,400 years ago, required of us just as much today. And so in verse 9, he says, here's what you need to do. Here's the change that you need to make. He says, but now entreat God's favor while he may be gracious, or that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And so he says the answer to the fact that God has rejected their worship to him is to seek God's favor. How do we do that? How are these people to seek God's favor? By giving to him what he demands and what he deserves. By giving to him the best that we have, which is he told them, that's what you must give to me. And I would submit to you that there's nothing different today. Yeah, the sacrifice is different. We're not offering to God a lamb or an ox or something like that. We're offering him the fruit of our voices, the fruit of our mind, the fruit of our heart, in the worship that we give to him. And does he require any less of a standard today than the best, absolute best that we can give to him? And so this is a challenge that is very typical of the minor prophets. A number of them will say to these people who are doing wrong, start doing right and see how God reacts to that. See if God doesn't bless you. You're planting your crops are not growing, your animals are in bad shape. Give to God what he deserves. Give to God what he demands, and see if you don't see an immediate change in what God does for you. So the message for us is, God's not going to tolerate half-hearted worship to him. He's not going to tolerate anything but the giving of our best to him. And we need to, as he tells them, we need to take that to heart. We need to entreat God's favor in the way that God has told us to. Terry.
I always read verse 8 a little bit different. I think it fits with, but it seems to me like he's saying, how can you possibly ask God's favor when you're offering such paltry sacrifices, when you're slighting him, and then you turn around and ask for these things? Because then in verse 10 he says, I wish you would just shut the door to the gates.
You're talking about in the last part of verse 9 where he says, will he accept you favorably?
Yeah, I think my translation reverses it around a little
bit. Oh, okay. I tend to agree with you on that, that he is saying that as long as you're doing what you are doing, are you expecting God to do for you what God has promised to do? What God had promised to these people is give me your best, and I will give you my best. Can we really expect God to give his best if we're not willing to give to him our best? Do we want God to give to us in the kind of measure that we're willing to give to him? Good point there. Anybody else? Okay, and I love that verse 10. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. As Terry pointed out, what he's saying there is, I wish there was someone here who just had the guts to nail the door shut on the temple. That would be more favorable to me than you coming into my presence with these horrible, horrible things. Now, does God want them to nail the door shut on the temple? No. What he wants is for them to worship him in the way that honors him. But he said, it is less a dishonor to not do anything than it is to come in my presence and do something half-heartedly. And again, there's a message. Whatever it is that God has required of us, this is what God thinks about half-hearted worship to him. And I wonder if today there might be some churches that would need to hear this same message. Shut the doors. Somebody have the guts to nail the door shut instead of giving to me what you are giving to me. God deserves our best. Mark Potter?
Yes, I realize that Malachi's name does not mean this, but in English, Spanish, mala, it always means bad.
Bad, yeah. I knew what the word Malachi meant, but it's...
Angel of Jehovah.
Thank you. Messenger of Jehovah.
The message in verse 10 is the same as the message in Revelation to the Church of Laodicea. Wish you were hot or cold.
Yeah.
But you're lukewarm and spit you out of my mouth.
Yeah. It's the exact same message. God's not going to take the lukewarm. Else.
Yeah, also, we have to be cautious because we see the churches, not especially in the secular, but even within the Church of Christ, you look at the body, sometimes we try to worship, and then we're worried about numbers and it growing for the church, but at the expense of the actual truth.
Yeah.
So if you try to expand for the sake of expanding, you're not doing it with the right heart. It's just as troublesome.
Absolutely. Yeah. If you don't have the right purpose in it, and the right purpose fundamentally is to honor God through doing what God has instructed for us to do. If that's not our goal, nail the door shut. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
It is also showing, like today, people see what we do. God, a lot of times Christians just think God overlooks that, or I'll have to just, no one will know it. But back here, the people were seeing how they sacrificed and how they worshiped. Everybody saw it. It wasn't just God. But the people weren't doing anything about it. Nobody was standing up for what God wanted. And that's so often today. People just, whatever, I'll kind of worship the way I want. Nobody really knows what's in my heart, etc. God does. But people also get an opinion. Outsiders get an opinion of the of God's people. And that hurts the church.
Absolutely. I think that there is nothing that'll hurt us more as far as you know, growth is concerned. And that's just another aspect of this. Primarily, it is our encouragement of one another. And how can we encourage one another when we're not doing the best that we can do in our service to God? But the influence, the whole another area is our influence on others who come in. And they see what we are doing and they see half-heartedness. Would you want to be a member of anything that the people were half-hearted about? Some kind of a club or something? If you saw people come in and they were just bored to death with the whole thing, is that really something that you'd go, man, I want to be a part of that. Yeah, give me some of that. No. And so, you know, there are just a number of aspects of this that we need to remind ourselves that it doesn't work. Half-hearted service to God never works. And, you know, in several passages in the New Testament, the idea of holding on to God with one hand and holding on to the world with another. You got the passage in James on the friendship with the world is enmity toward God. You can't hold on to both. Sermon on the Mount makes the same point. You can't serve God and mammon. You know, and so there are so many passages that tell us it's, you know, you got to be all in for God. And if you're not, and that is not evidence in the way that you worship God, you're spinning your wheels because God doesn't want it. Yes, ma'am.
You know, the doctrine of no absolute truths, you know, seems to come in. I mean, do I have to go to church on Sunday or not? You know, when you answer questions like that, you know, and I bring up David A. to show where, you know, and things like that to distract, you know, the sincerity of worship.
Yeah, and that whole idea of do I have to, man, if we get in our minds, I got to figure out what I have to do, and that's all I'm going to do, you know. And there are all kinds of questions that we can ask, you know, do I have to read my Bible every day? Do I have to do this? Do I have to come to every worship service and Bible class and all that kind of stuff? If your question is, do I have to, man, you're barking up the wrong tree on trying to please God. Because it's not a matter of giving God what you feel like you have to give him. It is giving God what he deserves, and you need to want to give God what he deserves. I think the better question of do I have to, better question is, does God deserve? Yeah. Preaching to the choir, but does God deserve me to be here on Wednesday night? That's a lot better question than do I have to come on Wednesday night? And I think we'll answer that question a lot more correctly when we ask the question, does God deserve it? When we understand, as he's about to tell them, that God's greatness means, yes, he deserves everything that we can give. Anybody else? Okay, verse 11, a little bit of prophecy included in Malachi chapter 1. He says, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. And my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's not talking about something immediate. He's talking about something 440 years later, plus another 30 or so. He's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God and under Jesus Christ. Jesus came not just to save the Israelites. He came to save the whole world. And his kingdom is Jew and Gentile who place their faith and their trust in him. And so Malachi is looking forward by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is looking forward to that day when the Gentiles will lift up his name and recognize his greatness, what wonderful things he can do and has done for them. So he sees the Gentile world, and you have to wonder what the Jews would think as they read a passage like this. You know, how could Malachi ever say that God would accept the Gentiles? And the Gentiles would become an example of those who would recognize the greatness of God. But that is exactly what Malachi is saying here. That one day the Gentiles will put the Jews to shame in their recognition of God and what God deserves because of God's greatness. My name shall be great among the nations. That's what's coming, but verse 12 is the here and now. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. Yeah, the table of the Lord was defiled because they had defiled it. What they were offering to God was their leftovers, their junk, their crumbs. And so if they're complaining about the quality of their worship to God, it is a complaint against themselves and not against God. And it indicates that they have not yet reached the point that the Gentiles will one day reach when they realize how great is the name of God. Verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? And so they have, in their attitude, in verse 12, they have profaned, they have made common that which has been offered to God. In verse 13, they have sneered at this, and they have said, this is boring. How weary it is to come and to worship God. And I tell you, when we get to the point where we consider the blessing of worshiping God to be something that is wearying, we're in big trouble. And I've always said, when we consider whether a person comes to church tonight as the standard of their faithfulness, we're in big trouble. You know, is our strength the fact that we come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? Man, I hope not, because that's the blessing part of being a Christian. Being able to come together and worship God. That's not a sign of strength. Unfortunately, it has become that in our day. Your sign of strength is that included, certainly. What are you doing Monday through Saturday as well? How are you living your life? 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That is the measure of our strength, of our faith. How committed are we to the things that we are doing? How horrible it is when we would say doing something like this, coming together in an air-conditioned building with padded seats, spending an hour praying to God together, singing together, studying God's Word together. We say, man, somebody doing that 3 times a week, they are strong. That's a shame. that we have diluted strength to that indicator. But in many respects, we have. Oh, what a weariness. And then the third thing that they do is because they see this as weariness, you cannot continue to give God your best if you don't come at it with the right attitude. And so the first thing is you don't see it as weariness, you see it as a blessing. And that's going to be evidenced in the way that you worship. Seeing God deserves the best that I have, and I am excited about giving God the best that I have, that's going to affect the way you sing. It's going to affect the way you pray. It's going to affect how you study, the attention that you pay to the study. And if you're sitting there and thinking, man, that sermon's boring, maybe it's not the sermon, maybe it's you. Maybe if you change your attitude and you realize that this is God's faith, that doesn't mean that the preacher doesn't need to try to the best of his ability to say something. I remember an old preacher told his young preaching son one time a long time ago, okay to bore people, just don't bore them with the Bible. I've tried to live by that. And I'll tell you, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Every sermon that I preach here, believe it or not, I try to make it a gospel meeting sermon. Now, sometimes you may look at that and go, wow, what a big failure at times. And it is a big failure. Sometimes I preach a sermon, I think, man, this may be the best sermon I've ever preached before I preach it. And then afterward, I go, man, why, what was I thinking? But the converse of that is sometimes I preach a sermon and I think, man, I stunk that up, and just ashamed to stand up here for the invitation, and people are coming out going, that's the best sermon you ever preached. And what I've decided after 40 years of preaching is I don't have a clue how people are going to react to a sermon. So I just try to do the best I can do, and that certainly needs to be the case. But I guess the point is, and I got a long way of getting there. The point is, the guy's doing the best he can do, and he's giving you the truth. Find something in it that'll be a benefit to you, and try to the best of your ability. Everything in it may not be your cup of tea, but try to find something there that you can take home with you and help you to get through the week in the way that God would have you to do. And so, hitting at this idea of weariness, someone says, well, I'm not getting anything out of worship. And my question would be, what are you putting in? Worship was not designed as a spectator activity. It was designed as an action activity. And we've got to realize that, and we've got to put our heart, our soul into it, and give to God the best that we have, and understand how much He deserves that. And I guarantee you, worship won't be nearly as boring as it might tend to be sometimes. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Deceiving God. Who did that in the book of Acts? Remember? Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land, brought it to the apostles, said, we sold it for this amount of money, and that was a lie. And Peter said, you haven't lied to me. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God in that. I'm sure Peter's going, great. You gave me, you gave to the church the whole price, you know, the wonderful thing that you have done, God is saying, you can't pull one over on me. I know what you did. I know how much you sold it for. And I know that what you said is a lie. God would not tolerate it. And I'm glad God doesn't do that today. Because I tell you, sometimes in some of the songs that we sing, I wonder if we aren't lying to God and lying to ourselves. About how much God means to us, how precious God is to us, how little the things that we have mean to us in comparison to how much God means to us. I wonder how many of us, if God did the Ananias and Sapphira thing to us, how many of us wouldn't make it out of the building after we've sung the song. Just a word of caution there. Here are people who are trying to pull one over on God. And he has a male in his flock. He's taken a vow, but he doesn't give to God what he has vowed to give to God. And God knows it. And look at what he says there in the last part of verse 14. For I am a great God, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't it pitiful that God has to remind these people of that? After all that God has done for these people, he has to remind them of his greatness, so that hopefully they'll change their attitude and change their actions in what they are giving to him. But unfortunately, at that point in time in Israel's history, as in a lot of Israel's history, they did not appreciate that God was the great God. And their attitude and their actions reflected it. And so I guess the message for us there in verse 14 is, don't try to pull one over on the Lord. The Lord knows. We can pull it over on ourselves, you know, but we can't pull one over on the Lord. And then in chapter 2, a special message for the priests in verse 1 through 9. The priests are the leaders. If there's anybody, when somebody brought a lamb, maybe brought a three-legged lamb with spots all over it, about to die, brought that into the temple. The priest looks at that. What should the priest have done?
Rejected.
Should have said, you can't offer that to God. You know, how dare you think that I would accept that from you to offer to God? The priest had to approve this. And when these people are offering these things, these lame and blind and all that kind of stuff, when they're offering those things, they are offering them because the priests are allowing them to offer those things. The priests are not correcting them in the offering of those things. And so there's a responsibility for the priest specifically in this passage. And, you know, we have all those passages in the New Testament that speak to the responsibility of leadership. I think we mentioned James 3 and verse 1 last week, let not many be teachers, knowing that you shall receive the stricter condemnation. And when he says, let not many be teachers, I don't think he's trying to discourage you from being a teacher. I think what he's saying there in that passage is, before you make the commitment to be a teacher, you better think awfully long and hard about it. And you better realize the seriousness of it. Whether you're preaching or teaching or eldering or deaconing or whatever it is that you are going to do in a position of leadership in the Lord's church, you better think about it before you commit yourself to it. And there are other passages that do the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter encourages elders to be examples to the flock. It's not just a matter of telling people what to do. It's a matter of getting out there and leading people in what they ought to do. And so here's a special message for the priest. He says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. One of the basic principles of God's word is that the Lord will not accept and he will not bless service that just goes through the motions. The people are doing this because they have seen the example in their priest, in their leadership of doing that. And God says, I'm not going to accept it. In fact, I'm going to go more than just not accept it. I'm going to curse it because of what you have offered. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your solemn feast. And yes, he's saying there exactly what it sounds like he's saying. Refuse there is not garbage. Refuse there is dung. He's saying, I'm going to spread dung on your sacrifices. I'm going to spread dung on your faces as a result of what you have done. That's, it's almost shuddering to think about that kind of reaction from anybody, much less from God. And what it says is God is terribly serious about this. This is a message of how disgusted God is by half-hearted attitude and action in our service to him. Yes, sir.
Just contrasting that with so many denominations that portray God as this loving God that will just, everybody's going to get to go to heaven. He's such a loving God, everybody's going to get to go to heaven. That does not portray that kind of a God. He wants everybody to, but he is serious about what his expectations are, and so we should be too. We're to be a living sacrifice. We're not to be, well, that's not convenient, so.
Yeah, I tell you, there are a lot of people in this world who need to be introduced to the God of Malachi because they don't have a clue about him. He is not the heavenly grandfather, but I got grandkids, and my grandkids can offer me about anything they want to, and it's fine with me. God is not our heavenly grandfather. God is our King. God is our Lord. And we have to certainly love him like a child loves their grandfather, but recognize the responsibility that we have, because he is our Lord and he is our King. Absolutely. Verses 4 through 6 is the example of Levi, what God wanted, what was God's ideal for these priests. And then you shall know that I have sent the commandment to you that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. They're in danger, it seems he's saying here. Not necessarily of God taking away the covenant from Levi, but taking away their part from the covenant of Levi. God values his covenant with Levi. And Levi, of course, was the priestly tribe. And here's what God had in mind when he selected Levi and Levi's descendants to be the tribe of priests. Verse 5, my covenant was with him one of life and peace. Not something that's boring. Wasn't boring to Levi. Certainly wasn't boring to Aaron. Was something they realized the blessing of. They realized the benefit of, what the wonderful thing that they were being a part of. They were giving life and peace to these people in their relationship with God. They stood between these people and life, and these people and peace from God. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Levi had the exact right attitude. Aaron had the exact right attitude in their relationship with God. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. That equity is the term that stood for a level place, and turned many away from iniquity. What was the priest's job? More than just sacrificing a lamb. Job was to know the law of God and to defend the law of God, to teach it and to be sure that it was followed. That was a responsibility that God gave the priest. And these guys aren't living up to it. And he says, if you don't live up to it, I'm going to cut you out of the covenant of life and peace that I made with Levi. And so he says in verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's the ideal that God wanted from his priest. Verse 8, we'll start next week, is the reality. It begins with a but. And that means that what God had as an ideal for these people was not matching the reality of what they were doing for him. So we'll start at verse 8 next week. Thanks for being here. Had a lot of comments tonight. I appreciate that. That may keep us from ending
next week. May not. I may just have to observe the Passover
on some of these passages. But we've got a lot of good material here left to study. I'll try the best of my ability to finish it next week. Hopefully you'll be able to be here for that. Ken Cameron, can I get you to lead us in prayer?
Sure.
And we'll be dismissed.
Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we are truly thankful to be called thy children and have the benefit of thy revealed word, both old law and new law. We are thankful for the teachings found therein and the guidance of our lives by thy word and by thy truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts might always be tender towards thy gospel, towards thy words. Thankful for all souls here this night, and prayerful for those that are sick of this number, those that might be struggling and worrisome about things and cares of this life. We're prayerful, Heavenly Father, we might be able to strengthen and help and use thy word to encourage all. Pray for opportunities, Heavenly Father, to share thy gospel. Pray for opportunities to do good in this life. Thanking thee for all blessings that we do enjoy. We ask thee now as we depart this place to keep us in thy care, Heavenly Father. Pray that we might be an example and thy light might shine to those round about us. This is our prayer as we thank thee for Christ Jesus and his great sacrifice. Amen.
Don't forget to get your 1 Corinthians book if you haven't gotten it yet on the back table in the foyer.